We'll turn back to the Epistle to the Romans. We're in chapter 8 as we go verse by verse through this epistle. Last week we began in verse 14 of chapter 7. We finished with verse 1 of this chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this week we then begin with verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The apostle refers back to verse 1 when he begins verse 2 by saying, for. Verse 1 first declared the infallible, immutable consequence of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then secondly, as we spoke of, verse 1 comprehends the evidence of true conversion of those truly justified, united to Christ and born again, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In our text today, the apostle also writes of the evidence of justification unto new everlasting life in Christ. So, next, the apostle states in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For, the apostle declares, using himself as an example, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. By this, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the apostle comprehends, the covenant of grace, the gospel covenant. All who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and rest and trust in his purging, pardoning blood and his imputed righteousness will be justified, will be born again and taken into that covenant of grace and be forever saved, safe and secure in Christ Jesus, the head and surety of the covenant of grace, as well as being then their prophet, their priest, their king. The apostle comprehends the covenant of grace in this way, in this text, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In this particular chapter, he is talking much about the Holy Spirit. And so he says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. By law, he stresses the true, or I should say the sure, unchanging and infallible nature of the covenant of grace and its effects, fruit, and privileges. The apostle speaks of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit which works justifying faith in the heart of those who believe on Christ, and it is the Holy Spirit that quickens that believer to spiritual and everlasting life and implants in his heart all of the graces of God and engrafts him spiritually into Christ. So the apostle declares, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? It is just this, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. The sting of death is sin. Death, spiritual and everlasting death of body and soul in hell. But we want to make sure we understand this correctly. With regard to gospel liberty, it is, of course, Christ who makes us free and saves us. By the merit and virtue, when I say virtue, I mean effectual power, of his obedience, his sufferings, his death and resurrection, I say this applied to the sinner by grace through faith in Christ. But the Holy Spirit, then, is the effectual means of gospel liberty and our being brought into the covenant of grace. Christ provides the meritorious means. The Holy Spirit is the effectual means. In this chapter 8, the apostle has determined by the Holy Spirit to focus on the work and witness of the Spirit in the salvation of sinners and, of course, in the sanctification of saints. Now, the apostle again speaks of law, but this time, as we move on, the moral law of God. He speaks of law previously as a rule, a determinate rule of God, so to speak. Here, he speaks now of the moral law of God, verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that is, of course, then justifying condemned sinners unto life, in that it was weak through the flesh. We know the law was in no way weak itself, but with regard to the justification of fallen, corrupted, condemned sinners unto life, unto salvation, it had and has no power. And so Paul puts it this way, in that it was weak through the flesh. Yes, the law, as we have stressed many times, leads sinners to grace and to Christ, convicting them of their sins and condemned state. But the law has no power. It is without power. It is weak in that way to justify and save fallen, condemned sinners. Since no fallen man or woman or young person is able to perfectly, personally, perpetually keep the law of God in thought, word, and deed, in perfect sincerity and love, fulfilling all which is required by the law as to his duties to God and man, and abstaining from all that is forbidden, even with regard to being then perfectly righteous and holy in thought, in word, and in deed. There is only one way the fallen children of Adam are justified and saved. It is this, which the apostle next declares, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Of course, here the apostle speaks of the Son of God, who took to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a man, in truth became a true man while yet remaining true God, so to be the head of the covenant of grace, to obey in our place, to suffer in our place, to die in our place, and to rise from the dead and ever live as our head, our prophet, our priest, and our king. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You note, the apostle says Christ Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he was and is a true man, but without sin. And so he was made and is in the likeness of sinful flesh, though a likeness, not an exact image, because he was and is, of course, without sin and was and is impeccable, cannot sin. That is, he was incapable of sin because his human nature was united to his deity, two distinct natures in hypostatic union in one person, each acting in those things proper to its nature, yet neither acting independently. To stress again, the Son of God, who was also, of course, the Son of Man, became a true man, like us in every way, except made of the sanctified substance of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, not in any way of the substance of a man. And, of course, he was without a sin nature, not being then a fallen child of Adam. The natural and, very importantly, legal father of all mankind in the covenant of works, while Adam was not the Son of Man, to put it that way, Christ Jesus, as to his humanity, his legal father. Christ had no father. So in saying, other than God, so in saying, the Son of Man was sent by the Father to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, the apostle stresses that while he did take to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a true man, yet there was that difference between his humanity and fallen mankind. He was without sin. So it will not do to take likeness of sinful flesh to mean Christ Jesus did not become a true man in every way except one. He did. He did, accepting his conception of the sanctified substance of the Virgin, having no earthly father and having no sin nature and being impeccable. In that way, he was only in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not have sin. He was without sin. Every other way, he was made of the flesh, the Word made flesh. But he didn't have a sin nature. He did not sin. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the apostle goes on, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He says, the Father sent the Son for sin. God sent his own Son, eternally begotten Son, and his Son freely came to this world for sin. Christ Jesus came then to save a people from their sins. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Son of Man came to be made of a woman, made under the law, in order to be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, to obey in their place under the law, and suffer and die for them, in order to make a full satisfaction for their sins, and make a full appeasement of the wrath of God against their sins, and in his obedience, to provide a perfect justifying righteousness for them. Christ must needs be then both man, true man, to suffer physically and die physically and shed his blood, but yet true God as well, for all the reasons we've talked about many times. As to his obedience, as you all know and have been thoroughly taught, sin is the transgression of the moral law, both in thinking, saying, or doing that which is forbidden, or failing to do even the least of the duties to God and our neighbor required by the moral law, and doing these things in all sincerity and out of love. It is all sin, and all sin is unrighteousness. By his suffering and death of infinite worth, you can put that in all capitals in your mind so you never forget, and in your heart, infinite worth, on account of his deity, on account of him being God as well as man. Christ Jesus made a full satisfaction for our sins, to remove the curse and condemnation of sin, eternal death of body and soul. This he was able to accomplish because, to say it again and stress it, his suffering and death were of infinite worth. Well, the suffering of sinners in hell is worthless, and so the suffering is infinite. And the perfect obedience of Christ provides the perfect acquitting, justifying legal righteousness for those who believe on him. Simply put, by his obeying, suffering, and dying, Christ Jesus settled the account we owed, both as to all sins of all sorts, and he suffered the penalty we deserved, and he paid the redemption price for us entirely and forever. And so the apostle declares, the Son of God came for sin. Simply summed up, sin is why God sent his Son, to save a sinful, fallen people from the condemnation and dominion and corruption and filth of their sins. But the condemned sinner must believe the promise of the gospel, believe on Christ Jesus as Savior and in his shed blood and his righteousness, and make petition to the Lord to receive the righteousness Christ wrought out and the pardon he procured, so to be justified by the righteousness imputed and accounted as his, and the merit of the blood of Christ made effectual for him to his pardon and cleansing. Again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, are you whosoever? Then take it to heart, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 10, the verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we must add, whosoever will not and will not believe on the Lord and will not take hold of Christ and will not take God at his promise, they will be damned for all eternity. They will be condemned and they will suffer for all eternity in hell. Revelation 22, the verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride, the church, by her preachers and by those who witness to the unsaved, say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And Jesus promised, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Condemned sin in the flesh. The apostle declares that God, in sending his Son for sin, and so by his great redemption work, to sum it up, condemned sin in the flesh. That is, God himself, the Son of God, again, took to himself a true body and reasonable soul and became a true man while yet being God. And it was so absolutely necessary. It was absolutely necessary to the redemption of fallen sinners, so that he could be the head of the covenant of grace, including to obey and suffer in their nature, in their place, and die and rise again. We repeat things over. Some things we repeat over and over, virtually almost every Sunday. There is so much that I often think of with regard to the history of the church, with regard to various doctrines and very in-depth teaching on doctrines and passages in the Bible. And young people start coming up and they don't remember all of this, and I want to go back and do it all over again. I can't. We have much of it recorded, but of course not all. But there are some things that are repeated over and over and over again. There are some doctrines that are summed up and ought to be over and over. There are some truths, such as he must be born again. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And truths about the virgin birth of Christ and the Trinity and the hypostatic union of Christ as God and man, and justification. Just some things must be gone over again and again, even if just in brief, and these things just gotten into our hearts more and more, and that we have more and more understanding. Those things I can do. I can revisit these truths that are so critical and just briefly remind us of them. Now, by in the flesh, the apostle speaks of this, as John puts it, the Word made flesh, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Made flesh here comprehends the Son of God being made also a true man, with a true flesh and blood, body and true soul. Simply put, by saying the Son of God condemns sin in the flesh, the apostle refers to this, that the Son of God, becoming also a true man with a true body, in order to obey for the elect and also to suffer for the elect and bleed and die in their place. By this, God condemns sin in the flesh. By sending His own Son to suffer and die in the flesh, God condemns sin, and that He declared and showed His utter hatred of sin. There was only one way sinners could be saved, and that's by sending His Son. And look at what His Son endured to make a full recompense for sin. Look at what He endured in His soul, suffering the wrath of God poured into His soul against our sins until He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the whole world went dark. So He condemned sin that way. He showed the sinfulness of sin. And also by the suffering and dying of Christ, He, the Son of God, condemned sin in this way. He broke the power of sin. He condemned it another way. He broke the power of sin. And He overthrew sin's dominion. And He removed the condemnation sin brings. Sin being the sting of death, that is eternal death of body and soul in hell. And sin's reign is over. And sin will be utterly destroyed in time when Christ comes back, and there'll be no more sin. And holiness will whisper the sweet, sweet amen of peace. But again, sinners must repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the fruit and effect of Christ's redemption. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Going on in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does this mean then? That God sent His Son also for this, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, we know that Christ did, of course, accomplish this. He wrought out that righteousness under the law in His active obedience under the law, His passive obedience to God on the cross. He wrought out that righteousness for us, that legal righteousness imputed to us, accounted as us for the purpose of justification. It is not a personal righteousness. It is not within. It is, so to speak, without and legal. But the apostle doesn't talk about that here. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Simply put, the apostle in verse 3 spoke of the redemption of sinners and their justification unto life. Next, in this verse, Paul goes on to speak of the ongoing increasing sanctification of the redeemed, justified, regenerated sinner, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. This speaks of the evangelical obedience of the one in Christ, the spiritual man, and his growing personal righteousness, that of those in Christ who willingly and ever more perfectly, though never perfectly in this life, obey the will of God, the law of God, which is to them the law of love. This is not to say any obey it perfectly. This is not to say Christians don't have their battles and their setbacks. We spoke about that sin nature, the body of death still in them that they seek and labor to mortify more and more. But there ought to be this growing personal righteousness then within. And by this, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, the apostle again comprehends, as he did in verse 1, the evidence and effect of justification regeneration. That is, that those in Christ walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is the general, consistent rule of their walk in life, aside from any failings they may have at times. We spoke much already about that last week. We spoke somewhat in depth last week, what it is to walk after the spirit as opposed to walking after the flesh. And in this case, flesh does comprehend the natural man, not in Christ. And as we spoke much of last week, those in Christ, of course, are not natural men. Rather, they are new creatures, new men, regenerated and spiritual men and women. Then we mean, of course, by men and man used in a general way, though they have yet this remnant of the old man in their flesh, in that, I should say, this remnant of the old man of the flesh in that sense, that, of course, being their sin nature, which wars against them, and they strive to mortify. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Here the apostle compares the natural man to the spiritual man. He compares those under condemnation to those justified unto salvation and born again as children of God. Paul briefly comprehends the walk of the natural man to the walk of the spiritual man. It needs to be said that the spiritual man, the Christian, can most certainly be guilty of, in part, at times, minding the things of the flesh. When you think of the things of the flesh, the wide range of things that comprehends. Now, he's not talking about Christians, but we ought to speak about Christians somewhat as well. The things of the flesh include a very wide range of things indeed, from just absolutely terrible and vile things, even to the ways of a decent man, moral man or woman of the world, speaking of the world now, who nevertheless is not concerned above all things for the glory and honor and service of God and obedience to Him. They're not concerned with that. They are taken up with the things of this world, their own things, to put it that way, not the things of the Spirit. And of course, this is to be expected, since they are, of course, natural men and women. But I say the things of the flesh go to the absolutely vile things. Well, Paul speaks of some of those things in Galatians. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. But there is this wide range of the things of the flesh, and I bring it up because the Lord's people, all of us, must be reminded that we are to put the things of Christ, spiritual things then, above and ahead of our own things. We are not in this, we're not in the flesh in the sense of being natural men and women. And as we look at those terribly vile things and murders even and that sort of things, we would not expect a Christian to be involved in that, at least. Some of these sort of things, a Christian can fall into certain sins in that list, no doubt, be guilty and they will repent. But I say some of these things are just witchcraft, murders, and so forth. Christians aren't going to be involved in that. But a Christian can, in the more general sense, and if you want to say milder sense, put the things of the world, at least, ahead of spiritual things, ahead of and above our the things of the Lord. We put our own things above the things of the Lord, as the apostle mentions in his epistle to the Philippians, and when we put the things pertaining to our temporal life here above the things of Christ and even neglect spiritual things, at that point we're minding the things of the flesh also, in a sense. Even if what we're doing is no way equivalent to committing some of the works of the flesh, as the apostle lists in his epistle to the Galatians, and the scriptures speak of elsewhere, such as in the first chapter of Romans 1, for instance. But we need to be reminded. We can have a similitude of what the apostle is speaking about with regard to the world, that we put our own things above the things of Christ. Philippians 2, the verse 19 through 21, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, that is the church, the Lord's own blood-bought people, that they're of the things of Christ, for I'll seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And we remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter said that, God forbid, that he'd be crucified, basically, to sum it up. And the scriptures say, he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. And so we have to take care, don't we, not to savor so much the things of men, but to savor the things of God, not to put the things of men above the things of Christ. I mentioned then that Christians can be guilty of minding their own things and not the things which are Jesus Christ. Our text specifically speaks of two ways, two walks, the twofold division of mankind into those who walk after the flesh and mind the things of the flesh. This is the natural man, including the false convert. This is the general, consistent, and obvious rule of their lives and the evidence of their state. And then there are those who walk after the Spirit and mind the things of the Spirit. That is the general, consistent rule of their lives. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We spoke about the things of the Spirit last week. Certainly the things of the Spirit include all things spiritual in nature, including the Scriptures, the doctrines of our faith, the right worship of God, the preaching and teaching of the Word, right government of the church, the purity and soundness of the church as a city set on a hill, the garden of the Lord, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the two ordinances of the church, gospel witness in the world, missions works in other lands, and so forth. These are all things of the Spirit. And those who are of the Spirit and walk after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. They have an abiding concern for the things of the Spirit. They put this concern above all other things. It's not that they don't mind the legitimate responsibilities they have in this world. It's not that they don't even enjoy certain things given to us in a temporal sense that we can enjoy and richly enjoy. That's not it. But the things that are above all things are the things of the Spirit, and that is a sign that this one is in Christ, that this one is walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those who mind the things of the flesh do so because they are carnally minded, and to be carnally minded, that is, as the natural man naturally is death. To mind the things of the flesh and not the things of the Spirit is to be carnally minded, and this is death. First, for the obvious reason that the carnally minded neglect, even ignore, so great salvation offered to them in Christ. And so they remain spiritually dead and legally dead, that is, sentenced to everlasting death in hell. Then also to be carnally minded is death in that the way of the flesh, no matter how much full of life it may seem to the person when he's in the bloom of youth, yet still to be carnally minded always brings forth death in other forms, various forms, even in this world. And we've already spoken of that previously. I believe it was last week. You have eternal death, of course. To be carnally minded is death. But then other death as well in that life's, in the life of that person. Sometimes it's the death of physical purity, sometimes at a young age. And then there are other forms of death we spoke of as well. And then in the end, natural men and women, if they grow old, there is the death of all things which were his hope in this life and the ground of his happiness. All of this is dead. It's dead. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So you have set before you death, and you have life and peace. Those truly in Christ are regenerated spiritual men who consequently mind the things of the Spirit above all else. Though this is not to say, again, that they neglect their responsibility with regard to temporal things, nor do they fail to appreciate and be thankful for the simple things of this world which Christians can properly enjoy. But the true Christian, as opposed to unbelievers, including false converts, the true Christian is spiritually minded, and so he naturally, put it that way, as Paul spoke of Timothy, just naturally had a concern for the things of Christ as a Christian, as a preacher as well. And so the true Christian minds the things of the Spirit, even the things I briefly summed up just now as we considered verse 5. He finds the time and he makes the time to mind the things of the Spirit, the things of Christ. All true Christians are spiritually minded, but not perfectly so. And some of us much less than others. I find myself to be one who should be much more spiritually minded than I am. This is how I feel about my own state. I should be more and more spiritually minded. And so we ought to examine ourselves. But I trust, as I consider the work of the Spirit in my life, that I am indeed spiritually minded. And I hope that I am going to be more and more so as I apply myself to the means of grace. The Christian is spiritually minded. The Christian has a great concern for spiritual things and appreciation of spiritual things and cares for spiritual things and puts these things above his own things, and more so. As we think of spiritually minded, it encompasses a great deal. A great deal. And so some of us, we look at ourselves, and if we look at just the ongoing walk of our life, the day-by-day walk of our life, we see where we could be more spiritually minded, have more of a hunger and thirst for spiritual things, and tend to them more faithfully even. But all are spiritually minded to the point that this will be a consistent rule in this life, apart from any exceptions in a given point in time. This is the case. And if the reverse is true, the one is shown to be a false convert. If he is just occasionally shows a interest in spiritual things, and then mostly it's his own things, he's a false convert as that goes on and continues on. Now, the apostle comprehends the blessed thing it is to be spiritually minded when he declares to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Are you aware that you have life, and do you have peace? Thank God I can say I do have that, and I know I have it, and I've experienced that. I hope you can too. To be carnally minded is death. The way of death, and in the course of time, never the way of true, heartfelt, abiding peace, even the peace of God which passeth all understanding. To be spiritually minded is life. That is, the one who is truly spiritually minded bears evidence that they are in the way of life. They know they have life, and they've been quickened to life, and they're in the way of life. They're justified, saved, and safe in Christ, born again on their way to that eternal world of life and light, gladness, and everlasting glory. To be spiritually minded is life. And that the true believer, the blood-washed, born-again child of God, has even in this life, abundant spiritual life, and also receiving and appreciating, rejoicing in all of the blessings and bounty and grace and mercies of God received in this life, concerning all things, spiritual and eternal, temporal and physical, if you will. The true, faithful Christian is full of life, and has abundant life here as well as hereafter. Jesus said the thief came not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Proverbs 15, the verse 24, the way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. Apostle likewise declares that to be spiritually minded is peace. First he said life, then he says peace. First, those in Christ being justified by faith have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And more than peace, they have been adopted as his own beloved children, and being regenerated are by grace more and more enabled to please him. And being in spiritual union with Christ and sanctified by his blood, their good works are now made acceptable to God as well. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Isaiah 32, the verse 17. Those who preach the word have experienced this, so they ought not to preach the word. We are well aware of our shortcomings, but we have experienced the things that we preached, or we should step out of the pulpit. To be spiritually minded is the way of peace, because those in Christ have in possession the peace he promised them, saying, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And this is the peace of God which passeth all understanding, and which keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So it is the peace that the unbeliever doesn't have, because he's not justified. And how can he have this peace of God which passeth all understanding, since it is through Christ Jesus? And so it's the peace the unbeliever doesn't have, cannot have, never will have, unless he repents of his sins and believes on Christ, the Prince of Peace, and rests and trusts in his blood, in him, his blood, and his righteousness, to sum it up. And there is that peace, of course, the believer has of experiencing sins forgiven, and the peace which the assurance of the resurrection, everlasting life to come gives. There is that peace he has of knowing spiritually, experientially, the everlasting, almighty, omniscient God cares for him. In fact, Paul speaks of this when he speaks of the spirit of adoption and the wetness of the spirit that way. There is a great peace knowing that God cares for his children, the apostle says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He careth for you, your heavenly Father, and also, of course, his Son, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit. And we have that abiding and blessed peace of knowing spiritually and experientially that God is his people's unfailing provider, perfecter, deliverer, rock and high tower, shield and bulwark. We have experienced that reality, and we look back over our lives before we were saved even. We see even then the things he did for us, the things he was delivering us from, holding us back from. He kept us from plunging into a bottomless pit, even in this world, and certainly that bottomless pit of hell in eternity. He is our ever-present help in time of danger, in the face also of our enemies. And all things are for our sakes, because we are in Christ, and all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him all men, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So we have this great and abiding peace if we're walking after the Spirit and regenerated. And also, very importantly, to be spiritually minded is peace, because those who are spiritually minded do mind the things of the Spirit. And these things, especially the Word of God, worship of God, works of God, service for God, and prayer, are used of the Holy Spirit to bring great peace. And I would add joy in the heart of the believer. So those walking after the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit, they have this peace because they tend to spiritual things. And by those spiritual things, this peace is worked in their heart by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. Romans 14 to verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Paul was speaking of a controversy regarding meat and drink, of course, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. If you're in the kingdom of God, is this you? Do you have a growing personal righteousness within? Peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 15 to verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And yet the apostle, I should say, and yet the prophet warns, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And all who stand in their sin, filthy in their sin and condemned, and without that righteous robe, justifying robe of Christ Jesus, they're wicked in God's eyes. And there is no peace and never will be true peace, and will be less and less peace, except they turn to him and believe on the Prince of Peace. Jesus told that parable of the wedding feast and that guest that got in, and he wasn't dressed in the proper wedding clothes, which of course figuratively stands for the justifying righteousness of Christ. The king threw this feast, and he said to his servants when he saw that man, bind him hand and foot and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, standing for hell. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. Weeping and gnashing of teeth of those, of course, especially, more so than anyone else, who have spurned the grace of God and not had a concern for their own souls. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Here the apostle briefly comprehends why it is that to be carnally minded is death, not life and peace. First, in the mind of the unsaved, unregenerate man, woman, or child, there is a natural enmity against the true God. In some cases, this enmity is active, obvious, and even extreme. In other cases, the person may be, in the natural sense, a good person, and even respectful outwardly toward God. That notwithstanding, though he does not understand this, perhaps, such a one still has an enmity toward the true God, in that he will infallibly neglect and even reject certain and even numerous truths in God's word having to do with true spiritual obedience to the Lord, and this with regard to all things, spiritual and eternal. He just will naturally reject things that are in God's word, even if he hears them. He is not going to conform his entire life or seek to the word of God. He is not going to give up what he should, all that he should, and seek to perform all that he should, and act and think and walk and talk as he should, as the Word of God says he should. And as his conscience convicts him of some things that work the law written in his heart, his conscience bearing witness, some things, yes, he will restrain himself from. Perhaps he's been well savored, or he's in a culture savored or a family savored by the gospel, at least in the past. So he will act with some honor and integrity. But by the same token, other things he'll just continue on in them. And so that is a natural enmity toward God, whether he understands it or not. He's showing an enmity toward God's word. If you show an enmity in the slightest regard toward God's word, you are showing enmity toward him. You are bearing enmity toward him. The apostle sums that reality up this way. He first declares the carnal mind is enmity against God, and then he says why this is so, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Understand, the apostle is not saying that the decent, sincere, natural man is a result of, I guess, if he is such, not I guess, but it's because he's grown up in and lived in a nation that's been savored by the gospel of Christ, its fruit, maybe in a what we might call a good family. And, of course, he has the work of the law written in his heart, his conscience bearing him witness. The apostle is not saying such a natural man will not and is unable to obey such commands concerning obvious outward acts as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. All natural men do not kill. They don't commit adultery. They don't steal. They don't bear false witness. The natural man is yet able to obey God in abstaining from such sins as murder, adultery, and similar carnal and moral acts, and also stealing and bearing false witness, and we could add other sins that are obvious, and even, of course, seen in civilized nations yet as crimes. But as to understanding the spiritual nature and reach of the moral law and the whole body of duties and prohibitions summarily comprehended by each commandment of the Ten, and that the moral law is the law of love and is to be obeyed in all sincerity out of love, this the carnal mind does not comprehend. Nor does the natural mind or man, nor does the natural man then subject himself to the moral law of God in the true sense. And in truth, he cannot, because of the spiritual darkness of his heart and the dominion of his sin nature and the reach of the moral law, that it is spiritual, reaching even to the heart. This doesn't excuse him or her. There's no excuse for sin, but there is here a warning to the unconverted, those not in Christ. No matter how you think God sees you, what you think is not important. The truth of the controversy between you and God is what matters. The reality is your mind is at enmity toward God. You stand then as an enemy of God and dead in your trespasses and sins, and you don't submit yourself to the moral law, nor can you, I say subject yourself to the moral law in the fullest sense now, nor can you. So there you are. Yet God has reached out the hand of reconciliation to you, even you, in sending his own Son to save you. If you would be saved from sin and death and hell, make you a new creature and adopt you as his own beloved child. So consider how obnoxious and sinful it is for fallen sinners to reject this mercy and free grace of God in Christ, made known by the gospel. Consider the wrath of God for that one enormous, ungrateful, unrighteous, wretched sin. And so the apostle says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And of course, there's a twofold reason for this. The first reason is that what the apostle has just declared, those whose heart has not been regenerated, whose mind has not been renewed, those who are yet in the flesh and not spiritual men with spiritual discernment and understanding and planted by that true river of grace flowing from Christ, from the throne of God, are not only dead in trespasses and sins, of course, condemned and spiritually and legally dead and filthy in their sins, but their very minds are at enmity with God, and they are not subject to the law of God and cannot be. So their persons are not acceptable to God, and even their good works are as filthy rags polluted by their sins. So then they that are in The flesh cannot please God, no matter how much they try, no matter how sincere they are, no matter how commendable it is that they do good things and they seek to be good, moral people, honorable, and full of integrity and decency. You have known such people in the world, haven't you? Sometimes I have seen people in the world that, at least outwardly, in their doings with people day by day, and perhaps their business doings, for instance, and other things, and how they raise their children, they put some Christians to shame. They do. But they can't please God. All their good works are as filthy rags, polluted by their sins, and they stand condemned in their sins. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The apostle writes to the brethren at Rome, and of course to all Christians, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Those in Christ are no longer in the flesh. Within the flesh is used in our text today, meaning yet a natural man, carnal man, an unregenerate, unsaved man. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The Scriptures in a number of places speak of the true Christian as being in Christ, of course, comprehending our spiritual union with Christ Jesus, into whom we were spiritually engrafted when we were born again. He is the head. We are his spiritual body. Here the apostle speaks of the true Christian as being infinitely being in the Spirit. This is not to be taken as meaning we are in the Spirit in the same way we are in Christ. Rather, the Spirit is in the Christian. We have the abiding presence, his abiding presence. And so the Christian is in the Spirit in that sense, in that he has the inner witness of the Spirit, and he is led of the Spirit, and the Spirit is his teacher and his comforter, and is a constant influence on him and in him. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, the apostle by the Holy Spirit, and of course speaking for Christ Jesus, urges us to be, quote, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Clearly, the spiritual man, to pray acceptably and effectually, must pray as a spiritual man. Pray in all sincerity with his spirit, not just recite words with his mouth, which have, of course, not come from his heart. And to pray in the Spirit, though, has reference to praying, we might say, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That is, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit working effectually in our heart, helping us and leading us in our prayer. We must take care, then, that we pray sincerely from the heart as spiritual men and in faith, if we would pray in the Spirit. And we must take care then also not to grieve the Spirit or quench to some extent, for a time at least, his effectual working in our hearts. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if that is so, it ought to be obvious in a great many ways, shouldn't it? It is, including as the apostle has spoken of, and we've expounded on in this sermon and in the last sermon, and the apostle is about to speak of again in succeeding verses in this chapter. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. The Word of God speaks of Christ Jesus dwelling in us, and this is by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. The Scriptures plainly declare, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For another example of such a verse, we have these words of Christ shortly before his arrest, trial so-called, and crucifixion. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, speaking to his disciples, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you, when, of course, Christ would send him after he had ascended on high. Well, these are pretty straightforward verses, and they have nothing of the figurative in them. The Holy Spirit does dwell in the child of God. Yet we ought to take care to avoid false assumptions with regard to this, that the Spirit of God, the very Spirit of God, dwells in the Christian. And of course, this by faith. What we know is what the Scriptures plainly reveal, and no more. By the Word of God, we know that the Spirit dwells in us, and we know this experientially, because of his effectual work in many ways in us and his witness to us, to our spirits, the witness the apostle will speak of shortly, proves to the Christian that the Holy Spirit does dwell in him, and he himself is in Christ. So we understand that the Holy Spirit literally dwells in a fashion only perfectly known by God in the believer. And the apostle will go on to speak of what we might call the first evidence the new believer has that it is so, that the Spirit is within him, and the abiding evidence all believers have that it is so, and thus whether the one is truly in Christ. He speaks of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, specifically of the Spirit of adoption, that the one has been adopted by God, the one who has believed on Christ, been born again. This that he shares is by no means a sum total of all evidence that one is in Christ, but it is, of course, of the first evidence. The Spirit declares, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. But he immediately adds by way of warning, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is the way of the Lord. This is the way of the Lord and the Word of God to warn. There are many warnings against false conversions and self-deceptions. There are warnings that faith without works is dead. The Scriptures plainly declare also that those in Christ walk after the Spirit and manifest the fruit of the Spirit, and they're led of the Spirit, and they mind the things of the Spirit. And the Scriptures also describe evidence and fruit and effect of regeneration and so forth. Here in our text, the apostle speaks of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he will go on to speak in that context of the witness of the indwelling Spirit. But here in this verse, to pause here briefly, Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. We see that in other places. We see Peter speaking of the prophets that the apostle says were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is called sometimes the Spirit of God because the Holy Spirit is God. God is one God subsisting in three persons, the Godhead of one substance, equal in eternity, glory, and power, each having the same whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Why is the Holy Spirit several times called the Spirit of Christ in the New Testament? Those of you in Christ who know your Bible know the answer to that. I don't have to tell you. Summed up, after Christ ascended to the right hand of God, his Father and ours in glory, he sent the Holy Spirit to be for him, and him by the Spirit, our teacher, comforter, witness, guide, and to assist us in our worship, in our prayer, in our works, and to work in us effectually and through us in preaching, teaching, evangelism, and so forth. The Holy Spirit, though co-equal with the Father and Son, yet acts for the Son and glorifies the Son. John 16, verses 7 through 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world, that is, by the church and by her preachers and with the word and with the witness of the church. Reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. That's not all, of course, that the Holy Spirit does. He also, by the church, shares the gospel, shows the way of grace and life. But Jesus says here of sin because they believe not on me. That is a heinous sin. He sums up all the sins of a sinner. They believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. And I would have Romanists and the Orthodox take note. Christ wrought out a full righteousness for the justification of sinners. It is finished. It is wholly sufficient. He has done all things necessary for redemption and life. He has shed his perfect blood. He has made a full satisfaction for all that was against the sinner. He has wrought out that perfect robe of righteousness. It's finished. Because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. He must needs come, and they saw him. He must needs be a man, so that he might obey under the law, for the elect in the covenant of grace, all that will believe on him now, and, of course, suffer on the cross. And then it was finished. And you see me no more. Not until he returns in glory. And to the gladness of his people. And to, how can we put it, the utter horror of those not in Christ. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself. See, speaking of why the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And so the Holy Spirit does this. And I might also mention the essential work of the Holy Spirit also, as I've spoken of different things that he does, teacher, comforter, witness, guide, and so forth. But Paul said in one particular case, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Ghost. And so the Holy Spirit works within to convict us of sin, but also to confirm in us by the word, of course, that we are in the right way. And we are, as Paul in that particular case was standing for truth, and so he must not abandon the stand he had taken. Here in our text, the apostle warns, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, this is a very serious matter, extremely eternally serious, and with profound eternal consequences. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. All who are in Christ do have the Spirit of Christ. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that the Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. We also see that the Apostle says, 2 Corinthians 1:21-22, the verses, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Of course, sealed us doesn't mean like in a container or somehow that sort of seal, but just in a figurative way has his seal of ownership on us. And of course, the earnest of the Spirit, maybe some young people don't know what an earnest is, but when someone buys something, then they put down a certain amount of money, and that is the earnest of what is to come, the full amount. And it's used here figuratively that the Holy Spirit and is the earnest of our salvation, all that is to come, that we have it with all it comprehends, and we will experience all that Christ and receive all that Christ has purchased for us, certainly including in everlasting glory. And 1 John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And so it's a very serious thing. Of course, we have chapter 8, verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, if any man, then, the apostle says here, has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, how does one know if he does have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within him? It's an important question. It demands an answer. Colossians 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so you have the Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, put this way, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so you must have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not Christ. Well, the first thing I would point out is that it is a mistake to wrongly convince new believers. Let me address two things. First of all, it is a mistake to convince new believers that regeneration always causes the person to immediately have a full, complete manifestation of all of the evidences, witnesses, and fruit of regeneration. The Scripture set forth as being consistent with a true believer. I hope you understand what I mean. We shouldn't labor to convince new believers of this. or even we should take care not to make them think that right now they're saved, they've confessed Christ, put their trust in Him, and they think they're supposed to have a full manifestation of everything the Scripture speaks of with regard to the evidence and fruit and witness that they are saved in Christ, regenerated. But it's very important also that he or she knows that they will soon manifest at least the beginnings of all things belonging to regeneration adoption, more and more so day by day. They will begin to do that, and more. But God forbid that we would either comfort a false convert or confuse a new and true convert, newly born again into the kingdom of God. That is, we would not want him or her to have an unwarranted doubt about being in Christ, because we've caused them to think that unless they immediately have all of the fruit and evidences of regeneration, which those in Christ for a longer time have, and to that degree, they must not be in Christ. I would first stress that this, the new believer, will infallibly have. What they will infallibly have, he or she, is the simple, abiding, confident, lively assurance in their new heart, his or her new heart, that his sins have been forgiven and he's been cleansed of all unrighteousness for the sake of Christ on the basis of his blood, and that he has everlasting life as a blood-bought, blood-washed child of God. This he will have infallibly. If he does not have it, he is not saved. But if he has that assurance, he has that hope, that confident, abiding hope that he has been forgiven for Christ's sake and he has salvation, then this is a very sure evidence that he has been saved. The true believer, be he ever so new in Christ, has this grace of hope in his heart. And by faith, then, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, this will grow stronger as he grows in the faith. But those in Christ always have this lively, abiding, confident assurance, and with that, the peace that goes with it right from the start. That much they have. They can say with Job, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, speaking of the resurrection. As for the graces of God implanted in the regenerated heart, the new believer will infallibly, right from the start, also have a love for God, and he will have the rock-solid, abiding faith in the Word of God that receives all things in the Word, believes all things, including all the promises of God, because he will have the rock-solid, abiding conviction that it is the very Word of God. And so I say, we ought not to put stumbling blocks in the way of new believers. He will have that sure, lively hope of salvation, confident assurance of salvation. He will have a love for God. He will have a love for the Word of God. And the new believer will have an interest in the Word of God, believing it truly is the Word of God. God puts that in your heart. There's no doubt it's the Word of God. And so he will have a desire to read it and grow in knowledge of the Scriptures, because by them he grows in true spiritual knowledge of his Heavenly Father, Savior, and Lord, the work of the Holy Spirit in the way of faith. It's impossible that true spiritual man would not have a desire and a need for the Scriptures, which are for him his spiritual nourishment, his food and drink. The second evidence, after the early first but not last manifested evidences of the graces of God in the new believer's heart, the new believer will infallibly have is this that the apostle speaks of here in verse 14 and 15, in which we are going to speak of, God willing, more next week. But it's this: for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit self beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Lord willing, I'll make more application, considerably more application of this text next week to both new believers and then all believers. But for now, and as for new believers, this text speaks of an evidence of true conversion and new life in Christ, which he will have from the start. and then it will grow. The Holy Spirit, which now dwells in them, will lead them in the ways of truth and righteousness, most certainly, with ever more spiritual discernment and understanding as they grow in Christ. But as for the first witness the Holy Spirit bears with the spirit of the new believer, it is this. The Holy Spirit will lead the new believer to his heavenly Father, even to his throne of grace. And the new believer will know spiritually and experientially in his heart that the eternal God is now his own beloved Father, who loves him with an everlasting love, a Father's love, but the love of the perfect, eternal, heavenly Father, who receives his children with tender pity and warm love and cares for them. The new believer will know and experience that he is accepted, warmly received by his Father, and heard by his Father as he repents and confesses his sins, not only heard in that manner, but certainly that manner, and is freely forgiven by his Father on the merit of the blood of Christ, his Savior, and cleansed of all unrighteousness by the blood of Christ. This he will have. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, that is, the fear of condemnation. This he will not have. Nor the servile fear of an unbeliever far from God, and who to him God is his judge, his angry judge. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is the very way Christ addressed God in the Garden of Gethsemane during his great trial, the start of his great trial. It is the intimate, affectionate, familiar address of a child for his loving Father. So to those new believers, those who have repented of their sins, confessed their sins, trusted only in Christ, and believed on Christ, and called upon the Lord for salvation, I would only ask, do you have the living hope of salvation, the assurance of salvation in your heart? Do you have that? I mean the abiding, constant, ongoing, heartfelt confidence and assurance that Christ is yours and you are Christ, and for his sake you have been pardoned of all your sins and saved from them, and God is now your heavenly Father. And do you have the assurance and the abiding peace that comes with this? And do you know God then as your Father? And when you pray to him, do you experience this, the assurance that he has adopted you and loves you and hears you? You are his child. He cares for you and he forgives you for Christ's sake. Do you have that? Don't be burdened down with all sorts of other questions or expectations beyond what you should have when you first confess Christ. Do you have that? If you do, then confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, whom you have believed on in your heart, apply yourself diligently to the means of grace as the days go on, then you should expect to have manifested in your heart and in your walk evermore the evidences, fruit, and witness that you are a regenerated child of God in union with Christ Jesus. The things we talk about often from this pulpit, including today. But as for those who have been in Christ for some time, if they're truly regenerated and have the Spirit of God dwelling within them and leading them, they will bear an outward evidence and fruit of that reality, an inward witness and an outward reality, an outworking of the effectual power of the Holy Spirit within. Jesus spoke of that. John 7, verse 38, when he was preaching in the streets, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, that's his inner man, shall flow rivers of living water, speaking of this outward manifestation of the inward effectual work of the Spirit. And that one will bear the fruit of the Spirit, of course. And so the one that's in Christ will have that constant witness of the Spirit of adoption with his Spirit that the new believer also has, and he will have the experiential evidence of the graces of God implanted in his heart, which the new believer will also have, but the one that's been in Christ for a while will have ever more of that, and it will be obvious, and he will have ever more the outward evidences that he is regenerated, indwelt by the Spirit and led of the Spirit. Now, in this chapter alone, the apostle has made clear that those justified, regenerated in Christ walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, that they mind the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh, and that they're in the way of life and peace. Now, the apostle writes in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates, but that's the beginning of sanctification. And so they will have this ongoing work within them. There will be outward manifestation of that. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so I said, this is a very serious matter. To have the Spirit of Christ, the wetness of the Holy Spirit be led of him will bear a manifest wetness in the regenerated heart to the spirit of the man, but also, and very much so for those in Christ for some time, also there will be a wetness and evidence in his walk, his ways, and his works. If the evidence isn't there, there's cause for great concern. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Simply put, if we have by the Holy Spirit Christ in our hearts by faith, the Holy Spirit working and witnessing to us and even working through us and manifesting the evidence and fruit of the indwelling Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you know the fruit of the Spirit, what it comprehends, and even though the body is dead because of sin, that is, our mortal bodies do yet die, yet the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who did effectually draw us to Christ and bring us to repentance and belief, and who worked justifying faith in our hearts and quickened us to that spiritual resurrection, quickened our souls to life, will also quicken our bodies to life on that day of the resurrection, as verse 11 declares. We can be sure of that. The same one who quickened our souls to spiritual life will quicken our bodies as well, our mortal bodies, and glorify them. Now, the apostle declares that the new spiritual life we have in the glorious resurrection of our bodies and everlasting life of both reunited is because, he says, of righteousness. The righteousness spoken of now and here is the righteousness Christ Jesus wrought out by his active obedience for us under the law and his passive obedience on the cross, bearing our imputed sins, accounted as his, to make a full satisfaction for them, even by his suffering of body and soul and his bleeding death on the cross. This is the meritorious cause and ground of the eternal life of body and soul that we have, that eternal life then in that glad, glorious world to come. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Going on in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Also quicken. The Spirit that quickened our souls to spiritual life will quicken our mortal bodies. We need to take care that we have been quickened to spiritual life. Then we can have the confidence that our mortal bodies will be quickened to life also on the great day of the resurrection. Now, the doctrine of the resurrection is one of the foundational, essential doctrines of our faith. None that reject or pervert the resurrection of Christ or the resurrection of all men because of Christ, the bodies of the unsaved being not glorified and only adding to the misery of their condemned souls, the bodies of Christians perfected, glorified, and adding to their joy and rejoicing and enjoyment of eternity. None that reject or pervert the doctrine of the resurrection are themselves true believers. As for the resurrection of the bodies of believers, them which sleep in Jesus, as the Bible puts it, as Paul puts it in his second epistle, or is it the first? I should say the first epistle to the Thessalonians. All who reject that truth reject also the resurrection of Christ, even if they argue to the contrary. And why is that? Simply put, because Christ Jesus came to make a full satisfaction for sin, and so to destroy the fruit and victory of sin and redeem a people, body, and soul for the glory of God. This he did. And in the doing, redeem those who believe in him from the wages of sin, all of the wages of sin, the death of the body and the eternal death of body and soul in hell. Also, if the dead in Christ don't rise bodily, then Christ is not risen, because he's the first fruits from the dead. If the head has not been raised, then neither will the body be raised. Christ is not risen. and including since the only reason the dead in Christ would not rise in Christ is if Christ had not, as their Savior and surety, made a full recompense and atonement for their sins, paid the full ransom price for them, body and soul, and wrought out a justifying righteousness for them. You see, he was released then from his obligation, his covenant obligation, because he had fulfilled it. And so then he was able and did rise from the tomb because he had no sin himself. Death had no power over him personally, only because of us and in our place. And so if Christ has not made a full recompense, paid the full ransom price, fulfilled his covenant obligation, and or I should say engagement to his Father, if that were the case, then Christ would not have fulfilled all that was needed to save a people from their sins and bring them home to him, to God. And so Christ would then bear the blame forever of the sins which had been imputed to him, but which he had not made a full satisfaction for them. And so he would remain in those sins. Now, God forbid we would think that. I want to just have us turn to, and I'll read with very little comment, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 26. There's much more I could say about this, but I'll just let that speak for itself. The apostle was dealing with those who said, well, there is no resurrection of the believer's body. You know, Christ rose from the dead, but not the believer. He won't rise. It's only the souls. The soul has life. Well, look at chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached, he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so the doctrine of the resurrection is so vital and essential and foundational, and we must be right on it. And we ought to think more on the doctrine of the resurrection. I fear maybe we don't pay enough attention to it. I fear maybe that we're too focused only on this life, even if living it as a Christian. But what about the resurrection? Paul speaks about it. It's a glorious promise. For we that are in this tabernacle, speaking figuratively of our bodies, do groan, being burdened, because, of course, because of sin, there are different things that afflict the body and pain and so forth, and you and I have a sin nature as well, not for that we would be unclothed, in other words, just spend eternity disembodied souls, but clothed upon, rightly clothed upon, perfectly clothed upon with our resurrected bodies, that mortality. And this is the part that is just so few words, such wonderful meaning, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the resurrection. Also, if the dead in Christ do not rise bodily, then, again, Christ is not risen. And so this is a very deadly error to say that the dead in Christ do not rise bodily. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And John 6, verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So great a salvation from so great a death. Those that are not in Christ ought to seek the Lord while he may be found. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We will not say much on this, other than we are debtors, but it's not to the flesh. To live after the flesh and serve the flesh, it's to the Lord and to serve him. And we're certainly debtors to the Father. We're debtors to the Holy Spirit. But we're most certainly debtors to Christ when you think of what he has done for us, what he has sacrificed, what he has suffered, what he has endured for us, and what he yet does for us. We have a debt we can never repay. But the sense is, of the Scriptures, is that we ought to bear fruit. More than the sense, the plain command, even abundant fruit. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. John 15, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. All those truly in Christ will bear fruit for Christ, their ways and their walk and in their service for the Lord. They will want to. They will willingly do so. And it shows that the seed was sown in good ground with them. He that receiveth the seed, remember that parable? But he that received the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word. This is the one that's truly saved then, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And the Thessalonian church was not a church that should be the exception. This should be said about all churches, and churches are made up of people, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor, work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. What are we doing for the Lord? What is our labor for the Lord? What is our work for the Lord? What fruit are we bearing for him? Let me just close with going back to what I just read. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That has to do with the wonderful promise of the resurrection, everlasting life and glory, body and soul, with mortality, with all of its ills, all of its sorrows, all of its suffering at times and so forth is swallowed up of life. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast in the old paths then, separate and sanctified unto the Lord, unmovable, cleaving to the word of God, standing on the rock of Christ, being vigilant against the devil, contending for the faith, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we don't give up. Amen.